We're taking some time this summer to look at the 12 disciples of Jesus and to just take some time to color in maybe some of the pictures that you've had and to add some depth to your understanding and to see that Jesus Christ transforms lives. Jesus Christ makes all things new. He really does. And so last week we started with sort of an overview of the Jewish model of discipleship that Jesus would have been familiar with in his time and in his day. Just the incredible time that would have been spent in their lives, in their growing up years, literally memorizing large portions of the Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. And so just the elevation of the text and then a commitment to not only having the information in their minds through memorizing the Bible and knowing all these verses and all the things that they need to do to live, but then the next component of the Jewish model of discipleship would have been then imitation. That idea that a student or a disciple would want to become like his rabbi. He'd want to imitate to the point where he would actually look like his rabbi. The things that he would say and the things that he would do would be imitation. And it was not a ripoff. Like now we're like, wow, you're just trying to imitate. You're not being yourself. You're not being an individual. It was the highest compliment for someone to say to a disciple, wow, you look just like your rabbi. That was what their goal really was. In fact, when they walked behind them, they would try to get as close as they could to them on the trails and in the streets because the rabbi was always teaching, always sharing. There was always learning to be had. And so the most zealous of his disciples would be those at the end of the day that would be covered with dust on the front of them from getting the dust that's being kicked up by their rabbi as he's walking. That's how closely they wanted to follow him. And then the third part of discipleship, we see the information is the content in your mind, imitation, trying to become like the one you're following, and then innovation, the idea that then thinking of creative ways then to spread that message. And so with Jesus, we'll see examples where he sends the 12 out and gives them very little instruction, says, now go and do. And they go and they do and they preach and they share the message. And then he sends out the 72. And they go and they share the message. And so they're being forced to innovate. How are we going to make disciples of Jesus? And so those are some of the components of discipleship. And so last week we started by looking at Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. And talked about what an unlikely pairing that was. But even more unlikely that either one of them would have been chosen to be in Jesus' group of the 12. And so after we do Matthew and Simon, today we're going to look at our next disciple, and his name is James. James, not the less, James the greater, James the son of Zebedee. But I want to ask you a question as we start. I don't know what your personality type is, but have you ever found yourself wishing God would move faster? Find yourself getting frustrated with God. Maybe God's not saving someone in your family quick enough that you've been praying for. Have you ever felt frustrated that others didn't share your passion for something? Frustrated that maybe something that really matters to you, others don't really think that much about it, and it frustrates you, and it gets you even upset. Have you ever found yourself, now this one, please don't raise your hand for this one, but have you ever found yourself wishing at times when maybe you see something on the news that you wish that, man, God, I wish you would just judge that group of people more quickly? Or maybe for you, it's the flip side. Maybe you felt pressure in a church growing up or something where you felt like you weren't going to be able to ever truly belong there until you became just like everyone else. And you felt like maybe people were getting frustrated that you weren't dressing the way they wanted you to dress, or you weren't necessarily agreeing to the things they wanted you to agree to, or you weren't maybe abstaining from the things they wanted you to abstain from. It wasn't happening fast enough, and so you felt this very conditional feeling in that church or in that upbringing. That maybe your past is been dinged and dented by the evils of legalism. And you've barely survived, your faith has barely survived such a thing. Well, James is our particular subject for today. James, the son of Zebedee. Now, Zebedee was not just a fisherman, because I think that doesn't put it strongly enough. Zebedee was a pretty connected guy. In fact, if you remember the night that Jesus is betrayed and arrested and they're going to the high priest's home in his courtyard where Jesus is being tried, John is able to drop his father's name at the gate and get into the courtyard. Therefore, Zebedee, he was not just a fisherman. He owned a fishing business to the point where he was connected. His name was known in Jerusalem amongst the power brokers, even though he ran a fishing business out in Galilee. So Zebedee was an influential, wealthy man, very connected. And then their mother, it's revealed in Scripture, is a woman by the name of Salome. And Salome was an interesting woman. We'll get some snippets of her life as time goes by. But there's a particular story where she approaches Jesus with James and John behind her and says, "Jesus, will you please arrange it so that my sons will be at your left and your right in the kingdom?" A very bold and unheard of request for a mother to make on behalf of her sons, unless this mother is a very outspoken, outgoing, controlling type. Salome is also, it's implied in the book of John that Salome may have been most likely the sister of Jesus' mother Mary, one of her sisters. And so James and John, brothers, were also cousins to Jesus as well. So you've got a family connection to Jesus. You've got this Zebedee fishing family. So James and John, their background was from wealth. They were pretty connected. And even as they walked with Jesus, they've got that, this is my cousin type of card that they can play, sort of the relative card. So as we look at the background of James a little bit more, James and John were also given nicknames. Their nicknames were the Sons of Thunder. I kind of see that emblazed, stitched on the back of some motorcycle jacket or something, like that was their little gang or something, I don't know. But the Sons of Thunder, and many scholars believe that was because of their passion, their intensity, especially James's fire that would kind of come out of him, just the Sons of Thunder. And if you notice the listing of the disciples, James and John are usually to the front end of the listing. There's quite a bit of stories about the two of them. And James usually says Peter, James, and John. Now when James is listed in a set of brothers, typically when the one is listed first, it means he's older. All right, so James is understood historically to be the older brother of the Apostle John as well. So, and then Jesus, of course, if you look at his group of disciples that he has, you've got the larger crowd that followed him, which we know was at least 72, because he sent out the 72 later in the Gospels to go and preach in the countryside. And then there's also, so there's that bigger group called the Matthetes disciples, which would be that 72, sort of the outer ring crowd that was with him everywhere he went. And then you had the 12, or as we said last week, the Talmudim. These were the hand-picked kind of core group that he was pouring into deeply. These were the 12 that we're familiar with, we're studying this summer. But within that 12, there were the three, Peter, James, and John, that were privileged to certain settings that the others, not all of the disciples, were invited to. And then from among those three, we learn that Peter was the chief student of that. So it's interesting how even within Jesus' disciples, it wasn't just this cut and dry group of 12 that followed him around the countryside. There was a very specific structure to how he invested and who he invited into his world. So James was a part of this inner circle of three and was able to witness some pretty powerful moments. And we'll mention one here in a little while. So what I want to start with today as we look at James is we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. If you want to turn there with me, if you have your Bible. If you don't, that's absolutely fine. I will read it out loud and we can follow along with me. But I want to just point out some things. Our actual story is at the end of the chapter of 9. But I want to just point out, sort of craft a little more context with what these disciples have just seen happen as we lead up to the end of chapter 9. So Luke 9 verse 1 says, "And he, being Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' In a parallel passage in Matthew 10, in this sending of the 12, it says that it will be more bearable for that town that does not receive them, more bearable than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, than for that town that did not show hospitality to the 12 as they traveled. Now, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? It was burned up, correct? God sent fire to burn it. He's saying it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these towns that reject you, than for people who will not receive you. If they do not show you hospitality, that fire is the least of their worries. So very strong words to the disciples as they leave. So at the start of Luke chapter 9, they leave. They go out. When they come back from this trip and they're blown away by what Jesus was able to do through them as they traveled, again, that piece of innovation where they go out and they are to preach and they are to heal and they are to cast out demons. They come back so excited to share with Jesus about this missions trip that he sent them on. If you remember the story, Jesus finds out that John the Baptist has been beheaded, and he's broken and he's hurting and he wants to get away from people, and the disciples want to spend time with him to talk about their trip. And as they go on the boat, the people on the shore see Jesus out on the water, and they're like actually running along the shore watching him go to try to beat him to where he's going to land, because they wanted him to heal and to teach and to preach and to love on them. And the disciples are so frustrated. They're like, oh, can you just send the people away? We're in a remote place. There's nothing to eat here. Can we just have some time with you, Jesus? We just want to talk about our short-term missions trip that we just took. And it says in the text that Jesus had compassion on the people. And he looked at his disciples and says, you get them something to eat. And then Jesus feeds the 5,000 in that moment. So they see the feeding of the 5,000. Right after that, the disciples go across the lake and a mighty storm comes up. And as the storm is raging and they think they're going to die, Jesus is walking on the water. This is all happening leading up to where we're going here. Jesus is walking on the water and they think it's a ghost. Because if you remember a few weeks ago, we developed the idea that the people of the ancient times of this era thought of the deep waters like lakes and like oceans as the gateway to the underworld. Just there were all kinds of creatures down there. They didn't really know how to swim. And there was a lot of fear and misunderstanding. And so when you see Jesus walking across the water in the middle of the night in a storm, it makes sense that they would think it's a ghost. But Jesus calls Peter. He comes out of the water, walks to him, starts to sink. All this stuff starts to happen. Jesus calms the storm, and they continue on and get back to the shore. So after this, the transfiguration happens. These are all events that are happening in chapter 9 and in parallel passages. Verses 28 through 36, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And who's there to witness it? Peter, James, and John. Elijah is there. Moses is there. And the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is revealed. They see it. Peter, James, and John witness this glory. A powerful moment that they were only there to witness. Not even the other nine weren't there at all. They were the first to see the glory of Jesus, and they didn't say anything about it when they got back down to the rest of the group. But right after this, an argument breaks out among the disciples. Who is the greatest among us? And you think maybe Peter, James, and John had a little bit of a smirk in that moment, like, oh, you have no idea what we have seen. We're obviously the greatest. We're obviously the closest. We're obviously the most important. And then Jesus challenges them and says, He who wants to be first will be last, and the last shall be first. The Gentiles lorded over them authority and power structures. We're not going to live that way. My kingdom is where the humble will be exalted. He walks through that story. In the parallel passage in Matthew 20, Jesus looks at James and John and says, you don't even know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink? And they said, yes, we're able. He said, well, you will, but you don't understand what you're asking. Jesus is referring to the cup of suffering that he's going to endure. And he's saying to them, you are going to suffer for me, but you don't even understand right now what that means. The last will be first, and the first shall be last. Those events all happen in pretty rapid succession according to the text. So you just have to put yourself, I want you to put yourself inside the mind of James. What has he been seeing? What has he been noticing? He has heard that when they're out, if someone's not hospitable, then it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day. In other words, a town that was burned by fire, that's not even a strong enough punishment for not being received by someone. That's in the back of his mind. He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Moses and Elijah up there. That's in the back of his mind. And then it says at the end of the chapter, the verses we're going to sort of camp on today, in verse 51, we see that Jesus needs to walk through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, even those with a marginal grasp of the Bible and theology and understanding, we know that story, even culturally, the Good Samaritan. There's even been laws, Good Samaritan laws passed in government about helping out someone. So, I mean, the Good Samaritan, Jesus had a different view on the Samaritan people than did the Israelites, than did the entire Jewish nation. Jesus told one story when asked, "Who is my neighbor?" When Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he told one story, a parable, that forever changed the understanding of how a Samaritan would react. But before that, Samaritans were viewed very negatively. Why? Why were they the sworn enemy of the Israelites and the Jews? Why did they hate them so much? Why did they despise them? Why did they see them as less than? Well, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Jonah and the Assyrian Empire, and we talked about Jonah coming from the northern kingdom of Israel to go and preach to the Ninevites, and they repented, but yet 40 years later, they still came and conquered the northern kingdom. Well, when the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom, even though God's people had been warned from the beginning of their relationship with God to not intermarry, to not take on other religions, to not intermix with other nationalities and races and things like that, many of those from the northern kingdom married Assyrians. Many of them allowed their religion, even their worship of God, got polluted and twisted by other pagan cultures and understandings. In fact, they so changed their religion, they even selected a different mountain to worship God on. They even had a different view of how to please him. The whole thing was different. And so those who considered themselves the true Israelites despised that. They hated them for that. And so when it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and he was cutting through Samaria, it's because where Jesus started and where he was going, to go through Samaria is the logical journey. To not go through Samaria is a giant semicircle around it, just to miss it, to get to Jerusalem. But yet most of the Israelites, most of the Jews of that time would go all the way around. Not only because of their hatred for the Samaritan people, but the feeling was very much mutual. They didn't want them cutting through. They didn't like that. They didn't want them to pass through to go to Jerusalem. And so that's a little bit of the background about the Samaritan people and why they were hated so much, and yet why this was also such a volatile situation when it says that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to die, but he was going to go purposely through Samaria to create this moment. So look at verse 53, or 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? First glance, it's like, wait, they won't let us come over for dinner, so we should burn them alive. I mean, you read that, you're like, come on. Where did that come from? Why would they say that? I mean, why would they go from 0 to 1,000 on the anger meter just like that? I mean, now it'd be like, well, fine, we'll go somewhere else. You know, the hotel's booked, or they're just not going to have us there. It's, you know, when Joseph and Mary were looking for somewhere to stay before they were giving birth to Jesus, I didn't hear Joseph calling down fire on all the houses that were turning them away. But yet in this moment, the lack of hospitality was making something just rise up in them. James and John, do you want us to tell fire to come down and consume them? Don't you like too how they even phrase the question? Wait, Jesus, would you like us to command the fire to drop and burn them? Like they had some power in and of themselves without Jesus giving them the power. It almost feels like they're trying to get the right answer here. Like this is a test from Jesus, and they want to be at the head of the class with their hands raised first, saying, oh, I know. You want us to send down fire? Because that's what's supposed to happen now, right? What would it possibly give them that idea? Do you remember how we did a series a few weeks ago called Strangers, and we were looking at different Old Testament characters in the Bible, you know, kind of the ones you heard in Sunday school, but maybe you haven't heard since. And the concept that we explored a lot was the idea of the text shaping the text. The idea that some of these characters in the Old Testament, and then we see even in the New Testament, like this moment here, they would know how to react in a present situation because of something that had been written or someone who had gone through a similar journey and they read it in the scriptures, and so they knew how to respond. We saw it with Elijah and Gideon. We saw it with Daniel's three friends. We saw these stories over and over again. And so in this moment, James and John are thinking, hold on now, Samaritans, lack of hospitality. Jesus said that if someone doesn't receive us, it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was burned. I'm thinking fire. I'm thinking Samaritans. Where do I know this story? I just saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration just a few days ago. And in their minds, they're going back and they're saying, there's a story involving Elijah and involving Samaritans and involving fire. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 1. This is the story that they are referencing with this answer. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter... Now, a little background. Elijah is the prophet to Israel. Elijah's had this really high point in his entire ministry and life. He pronounced a famine over the entire land, and the famine breaks out, and then he goes and stays with a widow who keeps him alive and feeds him by a miracle of God, and then her son dies, this widow that he's staying with, and Elijah goes up to this upper room by himself and prays and asks God to raise her son from the dead. He raises her son from the dead. Immediately he leaves there, goes to the king, and sets up the contest between Baal and God. And in front of the entire nation of Israel on the top of Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal try all morning to get the attention of the thunder god, Baal, to send down lightning or fire from heaven. And Baal doesn't answer. It was supposed to consume a bull that was cut up on top of an altar. And then Elijah goes, after they failed all morning, and Elijah goes and he cuts up a bull and rebuilds the altar of the Lord and asks God to send fire. And God sends such a strong fire from heaven that it not only consumes the bull, but it burns up the altar and even licks the water that was in the trench around it. And people were so moved by this that the entire nation of Israel starts chanting, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Anywhere from a few hundred thousand people to possibly 900,000 people, all at the base of Mount Carmel, chanting, El Yah, El Yah, Elijah, Elijah. That's his name. Elijah does this miracle. Here's his name chanted by hundreds of thousands of people. The high point of his ministry. And then he tucks, you know, he has all the prophets of Baal put to death. Then he tucks his robe into his belt. And then he runs in front of Ahab's chariot 24 miles from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel. And he gets there expecting the nation to turn around. And Jezebel hears the story and says, "Tell Elijah he's dead by this time tomorrow." He goes from the highest of highs then to a man on the run for his life. He runs hundreds of miles all the way to the mountain of God, and he's hiding in the cleft, wishing that he was dead. And then God appears to him, not in the fire that God sends down, not in the earthquake that shakes the mountain, and not in the wind that blows past, but God appears to Elijah in the sound, in the Hebrew, the sound of silence, a low rumble, a faint whisper, to the point where Elijah had to come out of the cave just to hear it. And God tells him to anoint Elisha as his successor. So all of this has just happened. And Elijah and Elisha are traveling. He's investing deeply into him. And at 2 Kings chapter 1, this is the last thing that Elijah does that we have recorded in Scripture before he's taken up to heaven in the next chapter. So verse 1 says, after the death of Ahab, so Ahab died, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah, the current king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending us to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 9. Then the king sent him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He sent up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, the purpose of this, the king was so lost and so separated from God and so thoroughly pagan in his belief system and practices. There was a common pagan myth of that time that if there had been a prophecy against you as king or anyone else, as long as you can get the prophet to either recant or die before it's fulfilled, there's a chance it won't happen. So this is intimidation. This is either 50 soldiers saying, you come down or they're going to kill. And they had orders to kill Elijah. So he says, listen, if I'm a man of God, then send fire. God sends fire, consumes the 50 men. Verse 11, again the king sent him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. This guy's pretty desperate to get this curse lifted. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. So here's the story that's being referenced. A story of sending down fire. It's taking place in Samaria. And God is sending down fire from heaven and consuming these Samaritan soldiers that are coming to try to intimidate and are mistreating Elijah. And so in this mindset that James and John and the other disciples were taught, text shapes text. So in this moment, they're thinking, what's the right answer in this moment? The stage is set. We've been denied hospitality. It's a huge offense in that culture. In the Middle East, hospitality is one of the chief ethics. They will do anything else to not break their hospitality. They would do without food to take care of their guests. It's even continuing to this day. And so in that moment, to deny someone hospitality was the ultimate slap in the face. So these guys are thinking, I know the right answer. Do you want us to do what Elijah did? That's the right answer, right, Jesus? We call down fire and we burn up this town. I mean, you told us that's what's going to happen. He told us it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah if people don't accept us. I just saw Elijah a couple days ago, and now I know that that's the story. So do you want us to do it? I think an interesting little piece here is, what was the name that Jesus gave James and John? What was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Okay. So in the ancient world, fire from heaven was consistently, they called fire from heaven, basically that was lightning. That was kind of what they described lightning as, was fire from heaven. And so to call down fire from heaven was literally lightning that would come and burn things up. And so I did a little bit of research on this. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder, and yet they're asking for lightning, basically, right? Do you know what the speed is of lightning? I did a little bit of extra research on this because there's a little bit of debate in the community. I don't know if no one wants to, people don't want to volunteer to be the one with the radar gun standing under a bolt of lightning. I don't know why they wouldn't want that job. But there's quite a bit of confusion on it because obviously anything that's light is the speed of light. But they're talking about the effects of lightning strike. And so several places sort of settled on 1 mile, or excuse me, let me get this right. It is 93,000 miles per second is the speed of lightning. Now, light is 186,000 miles per second is the speed of light. So it's about half the speed of light to get the electrical charge down. And then, of course, you know, the return back up, if you remember that from that day that you studied lightning in school, which for me was a while ago. So 93,000 miles per second, that is fast. That is a quick thing. They're saying, hey, let's send down fire and let's burn these up. God, send your judgment fast. We want to see it now. And it fits James, doesn't it? Passion, zeal, you know, just wants to be first, wants to be the one on the edge, wants to show everyone. Send down fire. Jesus, can we call it down? The lightning bolt's going to come and consume it. It'll be done just like that. But Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Now, thunder doesn't quite move that fast. Thunder's a lot slower, as a matter of fact. In fact, thunder, the sound that you hear that identifies itself as thunder to us, moves at a pace of 1 mile every 5 seconds. That's quite a bit slower. Jesus is saying, you are sons of thunder. They wanted to be lightning. They wanted fire to fall. They wanted to see God's kingdom advance immediately. God, show the power of your kingdom by wiping out your enemies now. And he's saying to them, sons of thunder, I am not building a kingdom that's going to just consume and burn my enemies immediately. In fact, as we read through the Gospels, Jesus says over and over, the kingdom of God advances one heart at a time. Sons of thunder, let's go slower. Let's have patience. Let's speak words of truth to people. Let's show love. They were so quick to have the passion to see the fire fall. And Jesus is trying to teach them how to have compassion, which is love for those who are hurting. Because passion without love is really just zealotry and hatred, isn't it? And people that are passionate about evil things, they're going to do whatever it takes to get there. Passion is not really, the presence of passion doesn't guarantee something good's going to happen. Now, compassion is different. And Jesus wants his disciples to have hearts full of compassion, even for their enemies. What does he say later? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. You'll pay them back. If someone hurts you, hurt them back. If someone denies you hospitality, burn them up. But I say love them. It was a new teaching. And yet it was a picture of the kingdom of God that was coming. And it was another example of the disciples being so confused of what it was going to look like. They wanted it to be political. They wanted it to be earthly. They wanted it to be this return to the glory days of David. Usher in your political kingdom. Let's burn the Samaritans. Let's burn up the Romans. Let's throw off the yoke of slavery that the Romans are putting on us, and let's be free. And Jesus is talking about a totally different kingdom, a kingdom without end, a kingdom that is so much bigger than what they could possibly imagine. Isn't it great when they think that they're putting the bar too high? Like, oh, well, you know, Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and so therefore we just need to sort of operate under the yoke of the Romans and the oppressors, and I guess it wasn't powerful enough to throw off the yoke of slavery. It wasn't powerful enough to defeat the Romans. But the beautiful thing is, in those moments, it wasn't that the bar was set too low or too high. It was that the bar was set too low. The kingdom of God is more powerful than anything the world has ever seen. In fact, you know, at the name of Caesar, everyone had to fall down and bow down and even worship him. At the name of these evil rulers, people had to kneel. And yet it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Even the Caesars, even these dictators, even these despots, even the leader of the Assyrian people, even all the way down to Domitian and the others, every single person, to the people, the power brokers of our time, all of them will bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a kingdom without end. Sons of thunder. And they wanted to send down fire. So what's Jesus' reaction to their, what they thought was the correct answer to this moment? Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. And in some of your Bibles there, some of the manuscripts that were used to assemble the Gospels have this little addendum that he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. You do not know what spirit you're of. Saying, that's not me. And if the spirit's not of God, then who is it of? He's saying, that's not my kingdom. I did not come to destroy lives. I came to save them. He turned and rebuked them and said that. And then they continued on to the next village. Now here's the part of the story that the disciples did not know at this point, is that Jesus had a plan. It wasn't to destroy, it was to save. You see that Jesus had compassion on the Samaritans. In Luke 10, I love the order of the book of Luke, because in Luke 9, this all happens. All that stuff I talked about is going on. So their minds are just spinning. And then right after it, in Luke 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. An oxymoron. Honestly, Good Samaritan would have been an oxymoron then, just like jumbo shrimp is today. All right, it's just one of those things, like two words that make no sense yet they go together. So he had compassion on them. In fact, he uses this Samaritan to be the hero of the story in a setting where they would have been reviled and hated as the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The Good Samaritan, love your enemies. Then you see that Jesus had a plan for the Samaritans. Not only does he not allow his disciples to use his power to call down fire, but he has a plan for them. Now think of the significance of Acts 1:8. Remember that verse? But you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Imagine James and John hearing this, not that many weeks before, wanting to call down fire and burn them up, and Jesus saying, listen, your message is going into Samaria. You're going in. And then what happens in Acts chapter 8, remember? After Stephen is stoned to death, and all, says all the people that were following Jesus dispersed and spread out, and then Acts 8 zeroes in on Philip the evangelist. And what I love here, listen to what happens in Samaria, this very same town that did not show hospitality to Jesus. Look what happens in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. There was much joy. Philip was sent to Samaria. And he preached the gospel, and he was healing, and he was casting out demons. And the people of that town that should have hated him, the people of that town that should have hated and did show their dislike for the Messiah by rejecting him earlier, now they're embracing this message with joy and gladness. Jesus had a plan for the Samaritans. But his plan wasn't lightning. His plan wasn't going to happen like that. Many things had to happen for it to come. That plan to come to fruition. Think about all the things that happened from when Jesus said that all the way up until Acts 8 when Philip goes. It took Stephen being stoned. It took the apostles being imprisoned. It took the Holy Spirit to fall in Acts 2. And it's so many things happened before that came. It wasn't like in this moment Jesus said, hey, we're not going to send fire, and I'm going to preach to them right now, and they're all going to be saved. There was a lot of things that had to happen already. Because God has everyone on a journey and a process. I don't know if you relate to this, but have there ever been moments in your life where you felt like, man, what is taking so long? I'm so sick of waiting. I'm so done with this person. I have talked to them about God so many times, and they reject me, and they mistreat me, and they throw me down, and they put me down, and they mock me, and they rebuke me. I can't take it anymore. God, just, will you just do something? If we believe that God has a plan, not to destroy lives, that Jesus is not come to destroy lives, but to save them, but his timetable is not ours. Isn't that the hardest thing to accept at times? God's timing versus our timing? That's why we want to grab our children and be like, okay, here are the 10 things that you're not supposed to do so you don't have to go through the journey that Daddy went through to get here. And we could say it till we're blue in the face, but God has everyone on a journey. And even those people that look like they're lost and look like they're gone and they grew up in the church and they've walked away and we're like, oh, where did they go? What are you doing? God has a plan for them. They're walking through things and they're learning things and they're finding a faith that can become their own and a relationship with Jesus that's going to look the way it needs to look so that it saves them, truly saves them. That it's a real relationship. And it's not going to come like that necessarily. As much as we want it to, as parents, as friends and loved ones, we want it to happen immediately. But it's a process. God has got them on a journey, and we are to love them, and we are to stand with them through the journey. If we as a church cannot embrace someone for where they are now, then that is going to be a sad thing for us. We need to be willing to love people for where they are and love them into the future God's created for them and stand with them. Because how many people have been hurt by churches where that wasn't the message that they were given? The message was, come back when you've got it figured out. Come back when you've got it all together. Come back when you are ready to stand with us and believe like us and look like us. God, forgive us for that. And if you've been hurt by that, I say, I'm sorry. I know that I wasn't necessarily there and it probably wasn't this church. Who knows what it was? But I'm just saying, on behalf of pastors and churches everywhere, we are sorry for sending you a message that is not from God. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you clean the outside of the cup first, and the inside is left dirty. Jesus, through the Spirit of God, will clean the inside and then the outside. But lightning is faster than thunder. We want it to happen now. But there's a process, and there's time that needs to go by, and there's tears that need to be shed, and there's persistence, and there's faithfulness, and there's pushing, and there's pulling, and there's wrestling, and there's wandering, and there's returning. And then Jesus talks of the joy of the prodigal returning in a few chapters, doesn't he? But he also talks about the anger and the bitterness of the one who never left. We serve a God who does not seek to destroy lives. He seeks to save them. And we want to be in the business as a church of seeing lives transformed by grace through faith. James was a passionate, a volatile man who always wanted to be first. And you know what's amazing? He was first. James was the first disciple to be martyred. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it's the only scriptural account of a disciple being martyred is James. And think about it. Herod Agrippa is trying to send a message to this exploding movement of Jesus. And he picks out of the 12, he picks James first. Now, if you're trying to stamp out a rebellion, who would you grab? Would you grab the soft-spoken guy in the back that's not bothering anybody? Or would you take the loud-mouthed, passionate, zealous guy who is trumpeting and leading and making a difference and an impact. He grabs James, and then he says, the people liked it so much, okay, now give me Peter. Is that interesting that he grabbed James first? So passionate and zealous and on fire for God was James that he was the first one chosen by Herod to be executed. And then that sets the stage for the Acts 12 story we went through here a little while ago about Peter getting ready to be executed and the church praying, and he gets out. But James wasn't spared that. He was a passionate man for God who was willing to die. In fact, the word passion, actually, another meaning of passion is suffering. The passion of Jesus Christ. The passion of the Christ was the suffering of Jesus. It's a desire and a commitment to something that is so strong that you are willing to suffer for it. But at the end of James's life, in a beautiful twist of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, here was this man so excited to call down fire and burn the enemies of God and bring in this kingdom. At the end of his life, his passion led him to this execution. But in the moments before he was to be killed, Eusebius, a church historian, tells a story that as James is being led to being beheaded, the man who's taking him up and dropping him off to have his head removed from his body forcibly, the man was so convicted and so inspired by James's willingness to die for Jesus that this man looked at James and confessed that he too was a Christian, but he was hiding. He too was a follower of Jesus Christ, but he was just doing his job to lead him off to be beheaded. And he said because of James's example, he was going to join him and die alongside him. And in those moments where you would think that James would look at him and be like, "You hypocrite, you've been hiding, you've been leading people to die, how dare you?" But in that moment, it says, Eusebius says that James looked at him, said, "Peace be with you." The passionate, zealous James at the end of his life finally shows Christ-like compassion on someone that he could have had every right to come down on in that moment. The transformed power of Jesus can take anyone and change our hearts to being compassionate. Now tonight at about 6 o'clock, we're going to walk through another passage of scripture as we have some music and we have some prayer in this room. If you want to come, that'd be great. But it just breaks further down Jesus' compassion for the lost. In fact, there's a word for compassion that's used, and it's a funny word. That's why I remember it in the Greek. It's splanknizomai. I don't make this stuff up. Splanknizomai. And it means a deep emotional reaction that even brings about physical pain in response to others' suffering. Compassion. It is passion that leads to action. That was the word that's used in the feeding of the 5,000. It's the word that's used in the feeding of the 4,000. It's the word that's used by Jesus having compassion over people because it says they were like sheep without a shepherd. What a beautiful picture of our response to those who do not know Jesus or to those who have walked away to say we have compassion. We love them. And we don't love them only when they come back. That is conditional love. We need to love those who have walked away from God and love them back. Love them back into the fold. Love them back into their future. To not look at them and say, "I will hang out with you when you've got your life straightened out again." We say, "No, I love you and I'm with you now." Because ultimately, is that not what's going to take to bring some people back to God? A genuine, authentic relationship with someone who loves Jesus and is willing to live like him around people who don't. This is a challenging story to me. It's a challenging story in our time. Because how many times have we heard people who stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ say things like, "I just wish that God would burn them up. Get rid of this group. Get rid of that group." Jesus had a plan. Jesus had compassion and a love for the Samaritans. And we saw that plan come to fruition in the book of Acts. As we look at James's life, I pray that you would find yourself in it. That only in Jesus can he turn our passion into compassion and give us a genuine, transformed love for people in our lives to come back to Christ or to come to him for the first time. I pray it's so in my own life. I don't have all of this figured out. In fact, I wonder back at my life, how many messages have I sent, subtly or not so, as a pastor, as a youth pastor? Did I go after the kids in a loving way when they vanished off the map? Did I pursue them in love? Did I show them a picture of the love of Jesus for them, even when they're struggling and wandering? Did I leave the 99 to go after the one? Because that's what Jesus did for me. There was nothing about me that was worth getting, I promise you. Without Jesus, I truly am nothing. I'm nothing without Jesus. But with him, I can do anything. That's true of all of us. Without Jesus, but with him, it's life. We're going to sing a song here, if the band can come up here as I finish. We're going to sing a song that kind of hits this right on target. I pray as you sing this, or as you listen to this, or whatever your heart needs in this moment, as we worship together, as we leave today, I pray that you be challenged and encouraged today. I pray that there's a part of you that's challenged to live like that, challenged to love people no matter where they are, and to pursue them, and to have a long view of people's lives and relationships, and trust that God's in control. But I pray also you'd be encouraged. Encouraged to know that God invites us to be a part of that plan. Encouraged to know that Jesus has a plan. And Jesus loves those people in our lives, and he loves us, to be reminded in this moment that there's no one that's too far from the reach of God's hand. There's no one who cannot be saved, not one. So be encouraged today as you love your family, as you love your friends. Love genuinely, not conditionally. And I need to hear this too. Love them no matter what, because God can save anyone, and he does. And we can be a part of that. We serve a God who is truly, truly mighty. God, we love you so much. And as we sing this last song, Father, I just pray that our hearts would be stirred to become more like yours. That we would love. That we would invest. That we would befriend. And that we would be a church where people can come and feel like they belong even before they believe. Like they feel like they belong before they look like anyone else. That they can just come as they are and find love and find grace. Change us, God. Change our hearts. Transform our minds. That we would truly look like you as we follow in your footsteps. That people would say to us, the actual definition of the word Christian, you look like a little Jesus, a little Christ. I pray that that would be so, that we would so look like you that it reminds people of you. We love you so much, and I pray that you be worshipped now as we sing to you. In Jesus' powerful and transforming name, we ask it. Amen.